right. Well, good evening. We'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, which you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 5 through 7, but for a little bit of context, I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, this is the holy word of our God. Let's ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you do not leave us to grope in the dark towards you. Lord, we know that if we were left to that, we would never find you. And indeed, your word says we would never even seek you. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us powerfully and effectively in your word. And we pray that now you would take up your word and work among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I was studying this passage, it reminded me of an experience I had not all that long ago. I was working as a handyman, which is what I'm doing as part-time work while I look for a call right now. And I went to a woman's house to do some small jobs, adjust a door, fix a doorbell, some things like that. And when I got there, I was met by a very friendly but rather eccentric homeowner. And she came out, and within about 10 minutes of meeting her, and then probably about every 10 minutes for the rest of the day, she came back to one consistent theme that she talked to me about over and over again. And for her, that theme was the climate crisis. And she explained to me how she had completely restructured her life because of her concern about this and how urgent it was that I knew what she knew. Now, I want to leave aside the question of what we all think about that subject, because what struck me was that I was put to shame by her dedication to this message that she had. Why was she so zealous? She saw this as a matter of life and death. She saw this as something that urgently affected everyone in the world, and she felt that she had the one thing that everyone needed to know. How much more zealous should we be about the message of salvation? The gospel message is urgent, it's universal, and the message is ready to go out. And so tonight, I want us all to focus on what Paul tells us here in verses 5 through 7 about this message of the mediator. And what I want us to see tonight is that the message we all most need to hear is the message that Christ is the only mediator for all mankind. The message we most need to hear is the truth that Jesus is the only mediator for everyone. And I want us to see that this isn't just a doctrinal truth that we cling to so that we can impress people. This message confronts us, even as Christians. And I think it confronts us in at least three ways that I want to walk through tonight. It first of all confronts us in our arrogance. It confronts us then in our anxiety, in our fears. And then thirdly, it confronts us in our apathy. So let's follow that structure this evening and look first of all at how this message that Christ is the only mediator for all mankind confronts us in our arrogance, in our pride. This passage, if we're reading it carefully, levels us, right? It humbles us. Look with me again at verse 5, this glorious verse. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, our arrogance should be humbled here, first of all, by the fact that there is a God, and you're not him, and I'm not him, right? There is one God, and then there are men. And when we lose sight of the glory of God, we suffer. It tears us apart. And that's true in many, many ways, but at least one way that that is true is that when we lose sight of that gap between all of us as humans and God as our creator, then we start to get fixated on the differences among us, right? When we lose sight of that gap, this gap becomes all important to us. It's like the bully on the playground, right? When the teachers aren't around, the biggest and strongest kid rules the day. But the bully's still a kid. He's still small. And compared to any adult who comes by, the bully is not quite so powerful. We are like that when we forget this fear of God, right? We all want to be the biggest kid on the playground. And that comes out in all kinds of different ways, right? We want to be richer than our neighbor. We want to be more good-looking than our friends. We want to be able to tell other people what to do and have them listen to us, right? We're all trying to climb that ranking. But into that kind of messy little world that we all tend to live in, 1 Timothy 2:5 comes in and says, no, there is one God. And there are men. There are only two categories, right? There's God and there are men. And every single one of us are in that category of men. Now, we know the Bible talks this way, right? When it talks about men in this general way, it's talking about mankind, about men, women, and children, every one of us. And by comparison with God, we all have to realize, as prideful as we can be, that we're all in the same boat. We are so small compared to God. And we can't let our divisions and distinctions and our desire to be above others around us blind us to that gap between God and men. Right? The singular here is important. It's emphasized. There's one God. And in the rest of 1 Timothy, Paul in several places just waxes eloquent. He goes on and on about the glory of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, he talks about the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. There is only one God. That distinguishes God from all of us. It also distinguishes God and sets him apart from all the false gods of the world. No one else has a claim to being God. We all then have to bow, right? We have to come humbly, humbled from our arrogance, before this God who is our creator. The Lord puts it this way in Isaiah 45. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then a chapter or two later, he adds to that, I am God and there is none like me. Paul's emphatic, right? There is one God, and that should humble us. And then we should also be humbled by the fact that there isn't just a gap in our creatureliness between us and God. There's also a gap because of our sinfulness. Right? Paul talks here about a mediator and a ransom. Why do we need a mediator and a ransom? It's because we have a problem with God in our sinfulness that we can't solve. Right? We need a Savior. And there are two dimensions to that problem that come out here, right? There's this problem of alienation, of distance, of the fact that we are far from God. Our relationship with Him is broken. Ephesians 2 talks about how when we don't have Christ, we're without God and hope in the world. Right? We need someone to bridge that gap, to bring us near to God. And coupled with that, we have the problem of wrath, of just wrath against our sins. And remember, we're talking about how this should humble us here. We need to look at our sins and realize that for all the ways that we might see ourselves as better than others, when Scripture diagnoses our problems, it says we're no better than anyone else by nature, right? Ephesians 2, even if we're Christians now, once we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And at that time, Paul says, going on in Ephesians 2, that at that time we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Right? There's one God, and there are men. And we need someone to bring us near and to pay that debt of wrath that we owe. I think sometimes as Christians, this is true of me, we can do a lot to earn the world's accusations of self-righteousness, right? Of thinking that we in ourselves are better than others. We can puff ourselves up, right? We're good people. We can enjoy the fact that we know the gospel and we can sort of knowingly shake our heads at the people who don't. We can scoff at those whose sins are obvious and ignore the fact that sins lurk in our own hearts. And this passage confronts us in that self-righteousness. It calls us to remember, each and every one of us, which side of that gap between God and men we are on. Right? And I'm talking about by nature here. We praise the Lord that by grace He changes us, but by nature there is no difference between us and the world. And so this message that Jesus is the only mediator between this one God and men has to humble us, has to make us feel our need for Him. It confronts us in our arrogance. But then secondly, this message, and gloriously, right, it comforts us in our anxiety. It answers the fears that we have. Because this distance between God and man, this wrath that we deserve, right? It should make us anxious if we're really wrestling with it. If we don't have Christ, we should be anxious about this problem. And I think it was the anxiety that was there in the Old Testament when God's people would come near to Him when Moses failed to bring the people into the promised land, or when David sinned, right? There's this question, who is really going to be the good mediator, the faithful mediator, the one who brings us in permanently? And that's where Paul comes proclaiming the good news that the one true mediator has come in the flesh. There is a mediator who is able to bring us to God. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. He says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And He gave Himself a ransom for all. Right? Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the answer. He's the solution. And He is a miraculous kind of mediator. We can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and we can think, well, there are kind of three categories here, You've got God on the one hand, and you've got men on the other hand, and then in the middle, there's Jesus, and he's sort of he's a third kind of thing. It can look that way. But actually, there are only two. Now, we're familiar with the concept of a mediator in everyday society, right? A mediator is just someone who comes in between two parties who are disagreeing and works in some way to bring them together, to help them to agree. And in our world, in our context, right, the thing usually that qualifies someone to be a mediator is that they're not attached to one or the other of the party, right? They're supposed to be impartial. They're supposed to be kind of that third person coming in. But we need to be careful not to think of Jesus as that kind of mediator. Yes, he comes between and brings together God and man, but he's not some kind of third thing. Who is Jesus? Well, Scripture is abundantly clear. Jesus is God himself, right? It talks in glowing terms that he's the eternal Son. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. John 1:1 really puts it straightforwardly. Jesus is God. And yet at the same time, Jesus is also man. He's the long-awaited seed of the woman. He's the one who appeared, as verse 6 says, in due time. Paul kind of expands on that idea of coming in due time in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:4, he says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, how? Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is born of a woman. I stress that so that we see clearly that there are only two categories here. There's God and there's man, and Jesus, miraculously and gloriously, is both. He's the God-man. He's the kind of mediator between God and man that we couldn't imagine apart from the glorious work of God. He's a sinless man and a holy God brought together in one person. And that's the kind of mediator that we need to bring us to God. But with that said, I want us to pay attention to how Jesus is identified here, because Paul does something interesting, doesn't he? He says, the man Christ Jesus. For some reason, Paul, who very clearly explains the divinity of Christ elsewhere, here chooses to emphasize his humanity. And I think that is designed for our comfort. This answers our fears and our anxieties. Our mediator is one of us. He will not abandon us. If we were to hire some kind of professional mediator in a dispute between two parties in our world, right, it's possible that the mediator who comes in would look at one party and say, your case is just ridiculous, right? You have no chance. I don't want to represent you, and leave. And I think sometimes we, in our anxiety about our own sin, think maybe Jesus is that kind of mediator. Maybe he doesn't really have my best interest in heart. Maybe he doesn't really understand me. Maybe he's not committed to me. But the book of Hebrews, right, stresses that Jesus understands us perfectly. He is one of us. Hebrews 2:17 says, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. How is it that he's merciful and faithful? Well, verse 18 goes on to explain, it's because he himself has suffered. It says, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And later on in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. But what does it say? We have one who was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so I think when Paul stresses here that our mediator is the man Christ Jesus, it's to communicate that we have a mediator who will not abandon his people. It comforts us. There is someone as human as you and I. Yes, he's more than that, but do not lose sight of the fact he is as human as you and I, and he is able to stand before God on our behalf. So that answers our fears. And then another way that this message that Paul presents here answers our anxieties and our fears is that he stresses in verse 6 that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. We saw a little while ago, right, that our problem before God has different aspects to it. It's not just that we're far away from God, it's also that we have this problem of God's justice, his wrath against our sin. Unless something is done about that, we can't be reconciled with God. God is not unjust. God does not deny himself. Despite what the world would have us think, God cannot and will not simply ignore the sin that we've committed. Right? For him to do that would be for him to deny himself and his own justice. And so unless a just solution is found, right? Unless the penalty for our sins is paid, we can't be reconciled with God. And Paul gives us the message here. God justly accepts a ransom. The penalty, the just penalty, right? It is paid, but not by us. This mediator gave himself a ransom for all. And in case we misunderstand exactly what it means that he gave himself, Jesus himself makes it very clear in language that I think Paul is probably reflecting on. Jesus says in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right? Our mediator came to do all that was needed to reconcile us to God, even to die for us. And the good news of Scripture, right, is that that work succeeded. That Christ's blood actually does reconcile sinful creatures to God. Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father to reconcile," right, bringing together, "to reconcile all things to himself by him," that is by Christ, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." And how did he reconcile them? It says they're having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Christ's work as mediator, it doesn't leave any room for doubt or fear for those who are trusting in him. Think of it this way. Jesus is not a self-serving mediator just in it to get something for himself, right? He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." He's not a half-hearted mediator who's unwilling to go all the way to do everything that's necessary for reconciliation. He came to give his life. And he's not an unwilling mediator. He's not forced to do this against his will. Jesus himself makes it plain. He came willingly to serve, to give his life. There's maybe one more place that we might put some fear. We might think, well, okay, Jesus did all those things. He can do all those things. But what if he can't do it for me? What if he can do it for certain people in Israel? Or what if he can do it for certain people who are really good church people, but he can't do it for everyone? And that brings us to this word that for us, especially as Reformed people, is a little bit surprising in verse 6. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, what is Paul saying there? Is he saying that Jesus actually ransomed everyone and therefore everyone will be saved? Well, he can't be saying that because in this very book, within 1 Timothy itself, Paul talks in terms of those who clearly will not be saved, who are not being saved. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about those who desire to be rich falling into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which do what? They drown men in destruction and perdition. So Paul's not saying that absolutely everyone is going to be saved. What then is he saying? Well, in this chapter, in chapter 2, Paul is concerned that all kinds of people all over the world would come to know this truth. If we look back at verse 2, right, Paul begins by, well, 1 and 2, by talking about all men in verse 1, and then in verse 2, he expands on that by saying, for kings and all who are in authority, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Paul's saying whether they're kings or whether they're beggars, no matter what nation they're from on earth, God desires them to come to this knowledge of the truth. It's all kinds of people. And so the all here, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, is a comforting word. It means that whoever you are and wherever you are, if you've come to Christ to be your mediator, he will be a mediator for you. He's the mediator for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's the mediator for rich and poor. He's the mediator for people from Pennsylvania and people from Wyoming, right? Christ is the mediator for all who come to him. And so this confronts us in our anxiety, right? It comforts us. There's nothing to fear if Christ is our mediator. And I would say, as an aside before we move on, this tells us and explains to us why we don't want to look for any other kind of mediator at all. Some would encourage us to pray to Mary, pray to saints, do all these things to gain access to God. And our response to that is partly to say there's no biblical warrant for that, but even more it's to say, why would we want to if we have Christ as our mediator? Anyone else would be a step down from this perfect mediator that God has provided. So then if we get this message, right, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men, it humbles our arrogance, it comforts our anxieties, and then thirdly, it confronts us in our apathy. You know, one of the things that we can't help but be struck by when we read this passage is that this is not a very 21st century sounding passage. It's sweeping. It's universal. It's exclusive, right? One God, one mediator, one way. And maybe even some of us struggle with that, right? We might confess it, we might believe it, but it might make us feel uncomfortable. You know, the world's going to tell us it's kind of arrogant to claim that you know the truth and others don't. It's kind of cruel to call other people condemned just because they don't know your mediator. And when we hear that, we can start to get hesitant, start to get apathetic about proclaiming this message. But there's a sad irony in that, isn't there? In a desire not to appear exclusive, what are we doing? We're excluding people from the only hope that they have. We stop sharing the gospel. And so we will, I think we will misunderstand this passage if we miss this point, that while the passage is exclusive in its claims, and we don't shy away from that, the point of the passage is not exclusion. It's mission. The point of this passage is to drive us out to all kinds of people with this message of Christ. Look at verse 5 again and notice what the first word is. The first word is for. So it makes us say, well, what is that linking us to? It's linking us to verse 4. And in verse 4, we find that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? For there is one God and one mediator, etc. God is saying, wants all people to know this because this is the only truth. This is the only message that will help all people over all the world. And if we're apathetic about that and unmotivated about that, then we need to be confronted by at least a couple of things that this passage shows us. The first thing that confronts our apathy is the importance of the gospel message here. Right? If we see a message as important enough, we're going to be motivated to share it. That's why even if you're a shy, retiring person and you know you're in the crowded theater and you see the fire, you yell fire because it's important enough. It will motivate you. It's why that woman I met was so motivated to tell me about the climate crisis, because she was convinced that this is the important message that everyone needs to hear. How much more zealous should we be about this gospel message? It's the most important. It's the only way. It's like Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All men need this truth. And Scripture is very clear that if we don't preach it, how will they hear it? If the church is not proclaiming this message loudly, how can people be saved? Jesus says in Matthew 9, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Right? It's just simple math. There are millions and millions of men in this world, men, women, and children, mankind. There's one mediator. We need messengers to take that mediator, the message of that mediator, to the ends of the earth. Will we do that? Will we, in whatever way we can, support that work? The importance of the message should shake us out of our apathy about this. But there's another way that this passage confronts our apathy about the gospel message, and that's with Christ's call of Paul as his messenger. This is in verse 7, where Paul connects this truth about Christ with his own mission, with his own calling as an apostle. Look with me again at verse 7. Paul says, for this message about the mediator, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, probably the first thing that strikes many of us when we read that verse is that Paul seems a little bit defensive, doesn't he? Why is he protesting so much? That I'm speaking the truth. I was appointed to this. Well, there were a couple of reasons. For one thing, in Paul's world, there was no shortage of false teaching. Right? Lots of people out there claiming to have a message that the people needed to hear, claiming even to have the message of Christ, but preaching a false gospel. And alongside of that, people were directly attacking Paul himself. All through the New Testament, we find Paul having to defend himself against those who would say, Paul's not that great. Paul's not so important. Where does Paul get this idea that his message is so important? And how does Paul respond to those kinds of challenges? Where does he appeal? He appeals to Christ. He appeals to his appointment by Christ himself to preach the gospel. That's what he says. For this I was appointed, a preacher and apostle. And in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul clarifies that it was Christ who appointed him to that, right? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And you probably remember the famous story of Paul on the road to Damascus and Christ himself appearing to Paul, calling him to this task, that he was to be an apostle and that he was to preach to the Gentiles. And what really is the work that Paul is so concerned to do? What is the work that Christ has called Paul to do? Well, very simply, Paul was called to preach the word. That's really what all three terms that he uses here boil down to. He says, I was appointed a preacher. What is a preacher? A herald, someone who proclaims the message of Jesus Christ. He says, I was appointed an apostle, one sent out with the authority of Christ as Christ's spokesman to proclaim him. He was appointed a teacher, one who clarifies and explains the message. So in every way, as apostle, as preacher, as teacher, Paul was sent by Christ to proclaim a message. There's not another mediator needed. What's needed now is messengers, and that's what Christ has appointed Paul to do. And for Paul, there's a particular focus, isn't there? To whom does Paul go? To whom is he supposed to preach? Well, he says in verse 7, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Christ has appointed Paul to proclaim this message to the ends of the earth. The message is ready. It needs to go out. All men in every place need to hear about the mediator, and Christ is, and Paul, excuse me, is zealous to defend his calling by Christ for that work. And we need to let Paul's zeal, even his defensiveness here, shake us out of our apathy. Now, much of what Paul says in verse 7 maybe seems most applicable to people like me, right? People who preach. And it does apply, right? Preachers need to be zealous, committed heralds of this message. That's at the core of all preaching in the Christian church, right? This message needs to pour out of us at every opportunity. Paul will later urge Timothy, right? Preach the word in season and out of season. So for preachers, there's a clear application there, but this applies to all Christians in different ways. Christians need, first of all, I think, based on this, to seek out faithful messengers who will proclaim the true mediator without wandering off into the false teaching that's so easy to come by. Now, this is certainly true in the context of the church, right, and calling pastors, but it's true beyond that because so many of us, right, listen to sermons and podcasts and YouTube videos and all these things. And we each need to be zealous to find messengers who are proclaiming this true message. Those who are called by Christ to proclaim the truth. We need to seek out faithful messengers. We also need personally to be devoted to this true message. Earlier today in Sunday school, Acts chapter 2 came up, that picture of the earliest church and what characterized them. And the first thing it says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why did they do that? Because they don't need mediators. I've said it before, right? We don't need mediators, we need messengers. The mediator has come, we need to know about him. And so we need to be devoted to the teaching of this true message of Christ. So we seek out faithful messengers. We become devoted to the true message. And then this passage calls us to support the work of missions and evangelism in any way we can. Scripture speaks clearly to this. How will they hear unless someone goes to preach to them? Verse 4 should not so much be something that makes us squirm theologically about God's desire for all men to be saved. It should make us squirm more because we lack that desire. God desires all kinds of people all over the world to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we? And this is why that woman that I met kind of humbled me. Because she was so zealous in a message that is actually, it's really bad news. It's kind of, the world is ending and there's nothing you can do about it, right? This message is good news. And I have it, and you have it. Will we support that work of the gospel going forth to all nations? This is the message. This is the message we need to hear. It's the message we need to proclaim. There's one God. There's one mediator. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. May God plant that saving message deep in our hearts. And may he use each of us to spread that message to all kinds of people. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, this passage does indeed drive us to praise you for the gospel that we know, for the fact that the work has been done, the mediator has come, that he, by his blood, has reconciled us to God. And Lord, we do praise you for that. Lord, we also ask for your forgiveness, for our apathy, for our unbelief often. Lord, I pray that you would make this message so dear to us, so delightful to us, that we would delight to talk about it, to hear about it, to speak about it with all kinds of people. And Lord, we do pray that you would send your gospel forward through all the earth, that you would raise up preachers and missionaries, that every tribe and tongue and nation would come to know this one truth for all mankind. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.